turn to the second book of the New Testament, to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 15. We will be finishing Mark 15 tonight by reading verses 42 through 47. Mark 15, verses 42 through 47. We'll finish chapter 15 tonight, and then we're going to wrap up the entire Gospel of Mark next Sunday night by looking at chapter 16. Mark 15, beginning at verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Every year on Good Friday, it's either in March or April, we, of course, commemorate the death of Jesus. And then a couple of days later, we especially remember and rejoice in the resurrection of Christ on Easter Sunday. But have you ever thought about the fact that we really don't commemorate his burial? We go straight from the death of Jesus to his resurrection, and we skip right over his burial as if nothing really significant happened between his death and the day he rose from the dead. Now, you probably notice that every time we confess the Apostles' Creed together, which we did tonight, we speak of his burial. We say that he was crucified, dead, and buried. But his burial in the Apostles' Creed really doesn't receive any special attention. It's just kind of bundled in with his suffering and his crucifixion and his death. And when the Heidelberg Catechism talks about the burial of Christ, it does so with one of the shortest questions and answers in the entire catechism. You might remember what it says. The question, why was Jesus buried? Do you remember the answer? To testify that he really died. And that's true. The burial of Jesus testifies and shows the fact that Jesus really did die. And so there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of emphasis on the burial of Christ. And that brings me to kind of ask you a question tonight. And the question is, would it make a difference if the Bible said nothing about the burial of Jesus? Would it make a difference at all if the Bible was completely silent, if it went straight from the death of Christ to his resurrection? Would we be missing something? Would something be left out? Would the gospel be diminished at all by not talking about the burial of Jesus? Now, all four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four gospels mention the burial of Jesus. They tell us what happened between his death and his resurrection. And the Holy Spirit has ensured that we would have four accounts which tell us something about his burial. And surely God has a purpose for this. There are no unimportant words in the Bible. There are no words that got in there by accident. We believe that all of Scripture is breathed out by God. All of Scripture is profitable for us. And so tonight, we want to consider why the Holy Spirit has placed this account in Scripture. And just what is the significance of us being told on four separate occasions in each one of the Gospels that Jesus was buried? Now, before we get to the text, it's important to understand that there are two phases to the work of Christ. There is his humiliation and his exaltation. Two phases to his ministry. The humiliation of Jesus and the exaltation of Jesus. His humiliation begins when he is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It continues throughout his life on earth. It reaches its lowest point in his suffering and his death. His exaltation, on the other hand, begins with his resurrection. It continues with the ascension, continues to him sitting at the right hand of God the Father. It continues for it with him interceding for us today. And someday his return to judge the living and the dead will also be part of the great exaltation of Christ. And so everything that Jesus has done, is doing, and will do fit in one of those two categories, either his humiliation or his exaltation. Now, here's the question. Where does his burial fit in this framework? Well, his burial, of course, is a consequence of his death. Because he dies, he gets buried. And therefore, his burial is part of his humiliation. Jesus experienced death. He really, truly died. Life left his body. His body and his soul were really, truly ripped apart. And this is not a glorious thing. It's not a glorious thing for the body of the incarnate Son of God to be placed in a grave. This is humiliation for him. And this is humiliation, Christian, that he went through for you. And yet, also, there is in his burial a hint of his exaltation. His soul, as he dies, is in heaven with God, which is a place of exaltation. But not only that, as we will see tonight, the burial he receives is not the burial of a common criminal who dies for his crimes on a Roman cross. The burial he receives is an honorable burial, reminding us that there is an exaltation to come. There is glory to come for Jesus. So as we move through the passage tonight, let us consider why the burial of our Savior is so important. And there are really three parts to this passage. First of all, the man who buried Jesus. Secondly, the daring request to Pilate. And third, the loving burial of Jesus. First of all, the man who buried Jesus. We are now late in the afternoon on Good Friday. The next day is Saturday, which of course is the Jewish Sabbath. On that day, you probably know, no work is permitted, so everything has to be done the day before, and this includes the work of burying the dead. In fact, the law of God said that the Jews could not leave a dead body hanging up any night of the week. This was legislated in Deuteronomy chapter 21, where we read this: "His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God." And so according to the law of God, the body of Jesus must be taken down from the cross and must somehow be disposed of. Now you might remember that Jesus died at about 3 p.m, and the official beginning of the Sabbath is at sundown, which is right around 6 p.m. So there's about 3 hours they have to bury Jesus. Verse 43 tells us someone steps up to take care of that, and that someone is a man called Joseph of Arimathea. In all likelihood, Arimathea is just another name for Rama. Rama is the hometown of Samuel the prophet. Rama was about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, Mark tells us that Joseph was an important man. Notice that he was a member of the council. What does that mean? Well, what it means is that Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin, which is kind of interesting to us. And notice something special about Joseph in the middle of verse 43. He was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. The other Gospels tell us a few other things about Joseph. Matthew tells us that he was a disciple of Jesus. Luke tells us that he was a good and righteous man. John tells us that Joseph was a follower of Christ, but only secretly because he feared the Jews. So you put all these things together and we find out that Joseph of Arimathea was a follower of Jesus, but somewhat secretly. He was a good man, he was a righteous man, he had his heart set on God's kingdom, and he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, when I read this and went over this passage this week, it raised a question in my mind, and the question is, what about the fact that this guy was a member of the Sanhedrin? Sanhedrin hated Jesus, right? They wanted to kill him. And didn't Mark say, remember back in chapter 14, that the whole council condemned Jesus as worthy of death? Or what about Mark 15:1, where the whole council, meaning the entire Sanhedrin, reached the decision to seek the death penalty for Jesus? How do we square that? Here's Joseph, a follower of Christ, a good man, a righteous man, a member of the Sanhedrin, and yet we're told that all of the Sanhedrin wanted to put Jesus to death. Well, this is why we must compare Scripture with Scripture. Luke 23:51 tells us that Joseph had not consented to their decision. Now, maybe he was home in Arimathea when the Sanhedrin condemned Jesus. Maybe the Sanhedrin didn't invite him because they knew that he was a Jesus sympathizer. But whatever the case, we know that he was a follower of Jesus, and he certainly did not agree with the decision to put Jesus to death. Now, it might be easy for us at this point to kind of zero in on Joseph. We might turn Joseph into kind of a moral example for us to either follow or not follow. That's what happens when you look at the Bible from kind of a moralistic perspective. Be like Joseph or don't be like Joseph. And so I could say to you, you know, Joseph is an example of someone who didn't give in to peer pressure. All the other members of the Sanhedrin wanted to kill Jesus, but Joseph didn't. And so, therefore, you need to stand up against peer pressure. Or I could say to you, you know, Joseph is an example of a guy who holds certain convictions, but is kind of too cowardly to come out in public with them. So don't be like Joseph. Stand up for what you believe in and do it publicly. However, instead of looking at Joseph in these kind of moralistic ways, it's better to try and understand and to see in this passage what God is doing here, how God is working here at the end of Mark 15. Now, let me give you a couple points to think about. First of all, there's the fact that Joseph is a disciple. Now, yes, he's a secret disciple, but somehow he has become a follower of Jesus. In fact, he steps up, he steps forward right here while the core group of 11 disciples is nowhere in sight. And when we think about this, don't we see the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Joseph? Joseph had heard the preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit had worked in his heart through that, and he had become a follower of Jesus. And whenever we read this, someone coming to faith in Christ through the preaching of the gospel is always something that should give us great joy. We look at Joseph and we say, here's a guy who was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was part of the religious leaders of Israel. And those guys hated Jesus all the way from chapter 2 to the end of the book. I mean, we've been seeing this all throughout Mark's gospel. Hated Jesus, they despised Jesus, they want to put him to death. And isn't it shocking that Joseph would be a follower of Jesus? Isn't this a great reminder that no one is beyond the grace of God? It's a great reminder that people we look at least outwardly, and we think to ourselves, you know what, that person, he would never come to Christ. He would never know Christ. Isn't it a great reminder that God's grace can work in the life of any sinner? And we read here about Joseph loves Jesus, wants to give Jesus an honorable burial. He's a follower of Jesus. And whenever we read about a true conversion to Christ, we should all be like the angels of Luke chapter 15. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And so it's a simple little account, very short passage, but right here we see that Joseph had been drawn to Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's such a great reminder of the powerful grace of God. And secondly, through Joseph, God is paving the way for Christ's exaltation. God has providentially raised Joseph up for this very moment. He brought Joseph to Jerusalem that day so that he could do something honorable for Jesus. Other people looked at the limp body of Jesus on the cross and saw nothing but a dead criminal, nothing but a blasphemer, nothing but a false prophet. But Joseph, through the eyes of faith, through the work of the Holy Spirit, saw one who was worthy of honor even after his death. And the honor that Jesus receives here in his burial is just setting the stage for Easter Sunday. It's just setting the stage for what we're going to see next week. as Jesus Christ rises triumphantly from the grave. The second thing we want to see here is the daring request that Joseph brings to Pilate. Notice what Mark tells us about Joseph in the middle of verse 43. Mark says that he took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He's no longer a secret follower, is he? He steps up, he takes courage, and he asks Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, when you think about this verse, this is a really sad moment in the Gospel of Mark. Not so much for what it says, but for what it doesn't say. You see, the Romans would typically give the body, if it was requested, to a family member. If the family came and asked for the body of someone who had been crucified, the Romans would typically grant that request. But criminals who had no such family to request their bodies were thrown into Gehenna. They were just thrown into the garbage dump to be burned. No burial, no honor. And so essentially what Mark is telling us here is that there's no one really to come and ask for the body of Jesus. The women are around, but they're fearful. The disciples, of course, have at this point disappeared. No one to take the body of our Savior. Here's a man who steps up, though, Joseph, raised up providentially by the Lord, and he asks for the body of Jesus. And there's a subtle little detail here that we don't want to miss. Few hours before this, Pilate had the final say, didn't he, as to whether Jesus lived or died. Humanly speaking, Pilate had control over Jesus' destiny. Well, now Jesus is dead, and in a sense, Pilate still has control over Jesus. Now you might think, well, not really. When Jesus dies, he goes to heaven. And so Pilate no longer has control over Jesus. Now it's true that when Jesus died, his soul went to heaven immediately. But his body remained here on earth. Now, the way that many people think is that Jesus' soul is the real Jesus, and his body is just kind of a shell. His body is not the real Jesus. Sometimes you hear people talk like that today at funerals or graveside services or visitation services, and they will say, you know, that body, that's not really him. The body is there, but that's not really her. Brothers and sisters, this is not a biblical way of thinking about the relationship between the body and the soul. This is actually what we would call a Gnostic way of thinking about the body and the soul. You see, the Gnostics appeared in the period shortly after the apostles, and they taught that the real thing is the spirit. The body is just a package. It's like an envelope for the spirit. They even went so far as to say that the spirit is good and the body is bad. Spiritual things are good, physical things are bad. And unfortunately, there are many Christians today who have this Gnostic way of thinking about the body. But when you read your Bible, you discover that God created the human body and he created it good. And God created human beings with a body and soul together, and they were designed to remain together. But death rips them apart. Death separates the human soul from the human body. But both remain human. Both are part of the individual person. After you have died, your body is still you. Just as much as your soul is still you. They are separate because of death, but they belong together. And at the resurrection on the last day, they will come together again. They will be back the way they're supposed to be, and they will never, ever be ripped apart again. Now, we confess, rightly so, that Jesus was and is a true human being in every respect, yet without sin. And when he died, his body and his soul were torn apart by death. His soul went to heaven, but his body remained on earth. And so you can and you should say that it was Jesus hanging limp on the cross at 3 p.m. on that Friday. It was not merely some shell of Jesus. It's not merely a package of Jesus. It was not an envelope for the real Jesus. It was Jesus himself. His human body had been separated from his human soul. And so we can say, as we look at this passage tonight, in a very real sense, Pilate continues to have power over Jesus. Even in his death, Pilate has a say, humanly speaking, in what happens to the body of Jesus. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, one reason I bring this up is because we need to have a biblical view of the body and soul. But I also bring this up because this is just another step in the humiliation of our Savior. Joseph can't just walk to Golgotha and take Jesus off the cross. He needs permission from the one who has authority over Jesus. And I want you to see tonight that there is great comfort for you in this. You see, because Jesus went through this, because he suffered this humiliation, you do not need to fear that your body will be forgotten in the grave. You do not need to fear that your body will be left in the grave. You do not need to fear that your believing loved one who has died will be forgotten in the grave. Yes, death remains an enemy. It tears apart body and soul. It tears apart relationships. Death involves grief and sadness, even for Christians. But brothers and sisters, because your Savior humbled himself, because your Savior went through the curse of death and everything it entails, because he belonged in a sense to Pilate, we now belong to Jesus. We belong to him. Our bodies too belong to Jesus, even as they rest quietly in the grave. God will not leave your body there. And so while we keep a sober view of death, we also can deal with death with hope. Hope in our Savior. Death may break us apart for a time. It may separate body and soul. But because of Jesus, death does not have the final word. Death may be an enemy. It may hurt us in this age. But it is a vanquished enemy whose days are numbered. Christian, picture death like a chicken with its head cut off. It may still run around for a bit, but its days are numbered. We still mourn in the face of death, and there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's called for. But we don't mourn as those who have no hope. We have hope in our Savior. We have hope not only that our souls will be taken to heaven, but you know what? We have the hope of the resurrection of our bodies. And God bringing soul and body back together the way they were intended to be, where we will be forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Now notice, Joseph asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate is somewhat surprised. Normally, people who were crucified would take 2, 3, even 4 days to die, but Jesus dies quickly. And that's because, as we looked at last week, Jesus gives up his own life. No one takes it from him. He says that in the Gospel of John. No one takes my life from me. I give it up myself. And so Jesus gives up his life, and Pilate confirms this. He asks the centurion, and Pilate now gives Joseph the permission that he's looking for to take the body of Jesus, and that brings us to the third thing, and that is the loving burial of Jesus. Joseph has to act quickly at this point. The day is fast coming to an end. Remember, the Sabbath begins at sundown. So Joseph has to run out and buy some linen cloth. Notice that Mark calls it here a linen shroud. This would be used to wrap the body of Jesus. In addition, the wrapping would also be laced with spices to control the smell of decomposition. And so Joseph runs out and he gets this linen shroud to wrap the body of Jesus in. Now, when you hear about this linen shroud, I know what some of you are going to think. Some of you are already thinking about the Shroud of Turin. You've heard of that before, maybe. For those of you who may not know, the Shroud of Turin is one of the most famous relics of the Roman Catholic Church. It's a cloth that has an image burned into it of a man who appears to have been crucified. And many people claim that this was the linen cloth that Joseph bought and wrapped and buried Jesus in. Now, let me say a couple things to you about the Shroud of Turin. First of all, the Shroud of Turin has been around for a long time, for several centuries. John Calvin 500 years ago, John Calvin knew about the Shroud of Turin. Calvin thought the Shroud of Turin was nothing but a hoax, and he based that on what John 19 and 20 say, that Jesus was wrapped in strips of linen, not a single linen shroud. In addition, John tells us that Jesus had a separate cloth wrapped around his head. And so Calvin said, either John is a liar, or the believers in the Shroud of Turin are liars. And we know, of course, that the Bible does not lie. And so there's a discrepancy here between the Shroud of Turin and what Scripture really says. Secondly, Calvin also believed that the Shroud was nothing but a human invention. And even besides what the Bible says, there's plenty of evidence to support this. There are good explanations out there. You can find them on the internet. You can find them in books for how it was possible for skilled medieval forgers to create this relic called the Shroud of Turin. Brothers and sisters, we should not be led astray or get distracted by these pious hoaxes. The Bible tells us everything we need to know about the death and burial of Jesus. We don't need some Roman Catholic relic. We don't need those things to confirm or support the Word of God. God's Word is sufficient. This is why the Heidelberg Catechism says that God wants his people instructed by his living word, not by images that cannot speak. We don't need those things. We have the word of God. We are called simply to believe the word of God. And this is what the first Christians did. They didn't trust in the cloth that Jesus was buried in. They trusted in Christ and in his word. Well, having bought the linen cloth, Joseph now makes his way to Golgotha, to the cross of Christ. He needs to take Jesus down from the cross. This would have required help. He couldn't have done it all himself. John's gospel tells us that who helped Joseph? Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3 comes to Jesus at night. What must I do to be born again? And Nicodemus has become a follower of Christ. And so he helps Joseph take the body down. They wrap it in linen along with the customary spices. Notice what the middle of verse 46 tells us. They laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. Burial places were a lot different in the first century than they are today. In the first century, they would have a burial place, a tomb that would have a number of shelves in it. And what they would do is they would take the body and they would place it on a shelf. And after a period of time, the body would decompose down to the bones. And then they would collect the bones, put the bones in a box, and they would move that box somewhere else. And then they would take the next dead body and they would put that on the shelf, and the whole process would repeat itself. And so tombs were used and reused and reused and reused. Now, even though Joseph is from out of town, he owns a tomb that is just outside of Jerusalem. Wealthy people in that day wanted to be buried often near the holy city, and so they would buy up land for tombs right around Jerusalem, and that's what Joseph had done. We even learn from Luke's gospel that this is a tomb that no one had ever been buried in before. Which is interesting because we're being told very simply that Joseph is going to give Jesus a special burial. He's going to give Jesus a burial fit for a king. And this fulfills a prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, that says this: he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. In other words, what that means is that the intention, at least from the perspective of those who killed Jesus, the intention was to give Jesus a criminal's burial. That's what you have expected for one who was crucified. But then the rich man Joseph steps forward and he gives something to Jesus entirely different. He gives Jesus what he deserves, an honorable place of resting. And Jesus' body would be placed in this tomb on a shelf. In this tomb, there would be a door for others to come and pay their final respects, a door for others to enter and show their love by anointing his body. For example, the two Marys who are mentioned here in verse 47, also a door for the Roman guards to be placed to make sure no one steals the body. But the door is also there for Jesus to exit when the time of resurrection comes. There is a place for the strips of linen to be neatly placed alongside the napkin over his face. You see, everything is being arranged by the sovereign hand of God so that our Savior can now begin the new phase of his ministry, his exaltation. And for 3 days, our Savior will remain quietly in the grave. For 3 days, he will remain under the power of death in this final phase of his humiliation. But after 3 days, it will be an eternity with victory over death. And brothers and sisters, this is a victory you need to understand tonight in which you share. You share in the victory of Christ over death. Your Savior experienced the fullness of death, not just a taste of death, but the full measure of death. And he did that because he loves us. He did that for us. And I want you to take comfort tonight in the fact that because Jesus was buried and because it testifies that he really died, I want you to take comfort tonight that Jesus, your Savior, has in a sense been on both sides of death. First of all, he has experienced the death of loved ones. Remember Lazarus? Lazarus, his good friend, dies, and what does Jesus do? He weeps. He cries. It's a reminder to us that death is an enemy. Death is not natural. Death is not how God made this world. And Jesus weeps. He cries. He's been on that side. Christian, he knows that death tears apart. He knows that death brings sadness. He knows the pain you're going through when you've lost a loved one because he went through that himself. But secondly, he's also experienced death firsthand, hasn't he? He's gone through it. A terrible, violent death. His body and soul were separated for a time. He died and was buried just like we will be unless he comes back for us first. Christian, please see tonight that you have a Savior who was fully immersed in the experience of what it's like to be a human being in this age. So often we might think, you know, Jesus doesn't understand me. Jesus doesn't know what I go through. Yeah, he does. He's gone through everything that you've gone through. He can sympathize with every weakness you have. He did not sin, but he sympathizes with you. You have a sympathetic and compassionate high priest. And so tomorrow, when you're struggling at work, and when you're struggling at home, when you're worried about your health, when you're worried about a loved one, when you're going through some trying circumstance, you can come to the throne of grace and lift your prayer to your Savior and know that he understands you. Know that he's sympathetic. You have someone who has not only been through all of this, but he went through all of this because he loves you so much. He loves you so much. And his burial is an important part of what the gospel promises to us. And so look to him again in faith. Rest in him and his death and his burial and his resurrection. And when someone you love is taken away from you, look to Jesus. Remember Jesus. Remember that you have a Savior who died and was buried so that those who believe in him will live. And when your own death approaches, remember Jesus. Remember that you have a Savior who died and was buried so that your soul can leave this world with joy. And because of his death, because of his honorable burial, because of his triumphant resurrection, Christian, you can be assured that your body will enjoy a quiet and blessed rest in the grave until the day when Christ returns, until the day of resurrection, when our bodies are raised and reunited with our souls, and we will have those glorious resurrection bodies with no more cancer, no more heart disease, no more anxiety, no more depression, no more loneliness, no more pain, no more sin, and no more death. That's what awaits you. And that's what now motivates us as God's people to go into a new week and to live with joy and to live with anticipation, knowing that this is what Christ has done for us so that we might have the hope of eternal life. And like the Apostle John, you know, we hear about the resurrection and we hear about the new heavens and the new earth. And what do we say? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for such a great salvation. And we thank you that what might seem like a somewhat insignificant detail, Jesus being buried, reminds us, Lord, of something so significant. It reminds us, first of all, that he really died. And if he really died, he really rose again from the dead. And he really will come back again one day. And it reminds us, too, that he endured all of this for us so that we have victory over death and the grave. Lord, may we go forth into a new week thanking you and praising you for everything our Savior has done for us. May we rejoice in this good news, and may we rejoice that we have a sympathetic and compassionate high priest who is always there to hear our prayers. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.